There is nothing more tragic, more heart-rending, than to hear a human being made in the image of God say, I've got nothing to live for. I've got no reason to live. Life isn't worth living. Maybe coming from an old person, suffering the weakness and pain in their body, not able to do what they used to be able to do. Maybe their family and friends have all died. Or maybe a younger person, crushed by loss of different sorts, an accident, business failure, loss of a loved one, a dream shattered. Or maybe almost for no reason, just overcome by an awful sense of despair and meaninglessness. And when we hear someone talk like that, we do our best to help. You know, well life is what you make of it. You know, something will turn up and change your fortune. You know, look at what you've achieved. It's not all bad. Look at what you can still enjoy. But you know, those calls to cheer up are a bit empty. Yes, we can do things to make life more tolerable. There are ways we can find temporary pleasure and satisfaction. There are ways that the pain can be sort of masked at some level. But ultimately, those cries are, in a sense, correct. At one level, there is no hope. There's a terrible sort of direction of travel in our lives. And it's very straightforward. It's from life to death. That's the trajectory we're on. Paul picks up on this in verse 32. He says, quoting this phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you see that that is actually a statement of despair? Yes, there's pleasure to be had, but tomorrow we die. Ultimately, it's hopelessness. And so life becomes this sort of exercise in creating some noise, some distraction, to insulate us from that conclusion. In the past, kings would have court jesters to distract them from that reality that in the end, death was the end. Today we have not court jesters, but a multitude of media to do the same thing. A few years ago, a newspaper columnist said this of a popular TV show. They talk like this because life and existence is a gaping void of nothingness, and we are all cold and lonely and going to die. And then he says this, picking up on half the population, all male conversation, cars, football, politics, woodwork, the merits of the M6 toll, how you work a tank, is basically the same conversation. It is white noise. It blots out the fear. That is an incredibly perceptive comment coming from someone I don't think is a Christian. You can see what's going on. We're essentially seeking to distract ourselves from this narrative of our world that takes us from life to death. And Paul is warning the Corinthians here that that is the world that they are in. In verse 33, he says, don't be misled, bad company corrupts good character. Ironically, he's actually quoting a Greek poet there, and he's saying, don't be taken in by the lies in the culture around you, the message that you're surrounded by. But you think, but hang on, how can it be wrong? It's a fact, isn't it? We are heading towards death. It's obvious we are all going to die. But Paul is saying that isn't the whole story. Paul is saying something has happened, something factual and solid that has changed the course of history and changed it in a good way. Something that has reversed this pattern, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that has reversed that pattern. So instead, it goes from death to life.
So he's saying, actually, there is hope, but it's not found in ourselves. It's not through finding our own meaning and purpose or working hard. It is found in Jesus Christ. There is a point. There is a reason to live. Now understand, the Corinthians weren't denying Jesus' resurrection. They just didn't really see what it had to do with their life and future. They were wedded to some of the lies in their culture that found the whole idea of a bodily resurrection something pretty unpleasant as well as ridiculous. They were in a culture where people wanted to escape from their bodies. Our bodies are bad, we need to escape from them. And you know what? Our culture today is not so different. And Christians today, I think, are also fall for the same false teaching as the Corinthians. We also fail to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. So I thought, what better way to sort of start this new phase in the year, this time where we're trying to sort of get back to more normality, than to focus on this great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 of just what is the resurrection all about? How does it matter for us? So let's look at that now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, first of all, changed the course of history. Paul says in verse 20 that his resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits were something, were an offering that you brought to God at the start of the harvest. And it basically was saying to, giving thanks to God, but you were giving this offering in the confidence that the full harvest was going to come. So if you like, Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning of, if you like, something even bigger. Think of it like this. It's like a trailer for a film. You know, in a trailer for a film, you see some of the sort of highlights, and it's feel like it's the guarantee that the full film's going to be released. You don't just do a trailer and then that's it. It's a trailer for the full film. So Jesus' resurrection is not a sort of happy ending, but it's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of a whole new era, a whole new history. It's actually the beginning of new creation. Something that totally reverses the reign of sin and death. And this isn't just some sort of nice hope that we can't really be certain of. It's not, if you like, a manifesto promise. It's something that's already been delivered. It rests on facts. You know, Paul begins this, doesn't he, in verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This is clear. This is obvious. He's given reasons for that at the start of the chapter. And understand that it was actually harder for him to say that than for us today. His culture knew that dead people stayed dead. His culture found the idea of a bodily resurrection really pretty obnoxious. And also, they were closer to the events. The time he was writing, people had witnessed these things. The church, within weeks of Jesus' death, was saying in the very town that Jesus had been crucified that he was alive, that his tomb was empty. This was something that could be checked very straightforwardly. This wasn't a claim made centuries later in a totally distant place. It was the easiest thing in the world to disprove. And of course, as we were thinking before, Paul himself had seen Jesus. Christians today claim to know Jesus as a living person. This is unique amongst world religions. Our whole faith stands or falls by this claim. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Doesn't matter how wonderful you think love your neighbor is, it's rubbish. It's of no value if Jesus is not alive. In other religions, it's the teaching that matters, what you follow. I don't believe any Muslim claims to know Muhammad as a living person today. But as Christians, we claim to know Jesus Christ. In fact, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, Paul says, look, our whole message is false, but we're actually saying God is a liar and not someone to be trusted. We are actually living a pointless life. You know, we're to be people to be pitied above all. You know, we live this life of suffering, and it's to no point at all. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world if Jesus is not alive. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection has changed history because he has undone the deepest problem of history, namely sin. He's undoing the problem of sin. He's even conquering death, what he calls here the last enemy in verse 26. Death is an enemy. Oddly enough, that isn't actually what our culture thinks. I want you to see just how different what Paul is saying here to what we hear in the world around us. Death is a release. That's what our culture says. Particularly if you're suffering, death is your friend, releasing you from a body of suffering. The calls for euthanasia. But that is to rip our humanity apart, as if somehow we can be properly human apart from our bodies. You see, the answer, and we're going to see more of this next week, is not to destroy or escape the body, but it's to have transformed resurrection bodies. That is the culmination of Jesus' work in history, the culmination of his reign. You see, we find Jesus reigning now, controlling history now, destroying all that is opposed to his rule and purpose. Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over to the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. All dominion, authority, and power that is seeking to oppose God. Then the end will come. And when the end comes, it's this same Jesus, the same Jesus who lived and died, was crucified in Jerusalem, in the same body as he was raised from the dead, will return to this world. But Paul is saying here, he's reigning. It's not just in the future, he's reigning now. And you might think, but if you like, what are you telling me that's new here, Paul? Because Jesus is the Son of God. God always rules. God is always king. In a sense, why are you sort of almost waiting for this time? And of course, that is absolutely true. God is always in charge. God is always ruling. But Paul here is talking about the rule of Jesus Christ as a human being, as the Messiah. In verse 27, he talks about he has put everything under his feet. He's quoting there from Psalm 8, which is a psalm talking about humanity in general, talking about how, as human beings, we are people that are meant to be ruling over the world. That's what God has made us for. The problem is that in our sin, we've done the opposite. We've rebelled against God. And what he's saying here, if you like, Jesus is doing the very thing that we failed to do. He is exercising the true, proper human rule. And in this, he's not acting as some sort of rival to God, but this is exactly how God's plan of history is achieved. Think of it like this. Imagine a family business where the son owns that business by virtue of being the son. He's part of the family. But instead of simply asserting his right as the sort of ruler of that business, he decides to get a job in that business, in that company, maybe at the lowest position, and works his way up, gets promoted on merit, until he ends up running the company because he's been promoted through it. Well, that's a little bit like what we mean by the reign of Christ here. In a sense, he reigns, he owns it anyway because the Son of God, but he's also come to own it and to reign it. He's the king over it as this victorious human being. If you like, he's conquered history from the inside as a human being, as being part of history. And his reign, when we talk about Jesus' reign, that I think can feel a bit abstract to us sometimes, a bit distant. But you know, it's very practical. If Jesus is in charge of history, it means that we are not. It is not down to us, ultimately. The future of this planet is in his hands, not ours. And your life, you know, when you're trying to work out what's the plan and purpose of your life, well, Jesus knows that. He's the one that controls that. You need to follow him. You don't have to work it all out yourself. It's very liberating, this. You don't need to understand all that God is doing in history. How on earth can we? That's beyond our pay grade. We trust the one who does. You know, when we do that, that's how we make sure we're on the right side of history. When we're trusting the one who truly rules history. So he's in control, not us. That's what Jesus' reign means. We can trust him. Also, he knows what's best for us. He knows how to live. If there's a disagreement between you and Jesus over what is right, what you should do with your life, where you should find satisfaction, Jesus wins. You're wrong. Okay? That's what Jesus' rule means. You're wrong. Jesus is right. However insistent you are on your belief, if Jesus truly reigns, then his what he thinks is right. And surely the one who has conquered death knows something about life, knows how to live. Surely he is the one that we should listen to. So let's stop trusting in ourselves, in our wisdom, our righteousness, and let's trust in the one who truly has conquered. And as we do that, the whole point is we share in his victory. So he's changed the course of history. It's very practical. It's very personal. He's changed my future when I've trusted in him. This is personal. The world around us says the future's up to you. Your future, it's what you make of it. You can be whatever you like, we're told. Well, Paul says something different. He says your future depends on who you're connected to, in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. He's saying actually you're not just an isolated individual who can just do whatever you like. You are part of a wider family. And naturally we are all in Adam, the first man. And because of his sin and mine, it's a future that leads to death. So if you like, my past is found in Adam. But the hope that Paul holds out here is that my future can be found in another man, what he calls the second man, the man who obeyed and conquered death, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was raised as a human being. Now, that isn't quite how we tend to think about the resurrection. We think of the resurrection as being something for sort of apologetics. The key thing about the resurrection is that it proves Jesus is God. And of course, that is true. But you know, the resurrection is as much about Jesus' humanity as his deity. Because the Son of God didn't become a human being just for a limited time. It's not that when he was raised from the dead that he returned to what he was before he was born in Mary. That isn't what we mean by the resurrection. We're saying that Jesus added humanity to himself forever. So that when he was raised and ascended as a human being. There is a human being in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ. He is still a human being today. And to be a human being, you need to have a body. And he has this resurrection body that will never decay. And the wonderful thing is that that wasn't just for himself. It's precisely because he's raised as a human being that he can help us, that we actually share in his resurrection. The first fruits, the first fruits you get are the same as what you get later on in the harvest. It's the same resurrection body that Jesus had. So Paul's great point here is that Jesus' resurrection is my resurrection. He argues it sort of both ways. At the beginning of our reading of verse 12 and 13, he argues He argues it saying, well, look, if Jesus has been raised, then you can't say that Christians won't be raised. And then he says, and if Christians haven't been raised, then Jesus wasn't raised. It works both ways. It's part of one package. So Jesus' resurrection isn't a sort of an analogy, or it'll be a bit like that. Our resurrection is part of the same event almost as Jesus' resurrection. It just happens in two episodes. So my salvation, my redemption, my rescue from God's judgment are all found in Christ, are all found in the risen Christ. The resurrection is central to salvation. But he says in verse 17 and 18, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If Christ has not been raised, we're still in sin. The cross has achieved nothing unless Jesus is raised as a living Saviour, one who shares his life with me. It's a whole package deal. You can't separate off the cross from everything else about Jesus. He is a risen Saviour. Or to put it another way, Jesus didn't only die on my behalf for my sin as my substitute. He was also raised on my behalf for my resurrection. Everything about him is shared with me. My whole future rests in him. So this is something that is solid and certain. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on how well I do things, how much I've achieved. Well, that's a relief, isn't it, when you think of what happened last night. We feel a bit inadequate, don't we? This is what 18-year-olds can achieve. We'll fall rather short. Well, this is great because Jesus has done it all for us. We don't need to be superstars. This is what gives us real hope. And you can't say, well, this doesn't really interest me. It's not really relevant to me. We're all going to die. Here is someone who's reversed that life-death trajectory. He gives us hope of new physical resurrection life after death. And having that hope changes how we live now. What we believe affects what we do. And this is where Paul ends up from verse 29 onwards in that reading we had. Our lives now are lived in this sort of context of uncertainty. Uncertainty over our future, maybe with anxiety. We're in a context of suffering in different ways. And so our culture says, live in the moment. This verse 32, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, all you can be certain of is now. So make the most of now. Don't wait. And we're not very good at waiting, are we? We'll have to watch the box set in one go. And that's perhaps a metaphor for how we live our lives. It has to be now. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you like, gives us a reason to be patient. It means we can be living for the future. And we can do that because what is now is not the end. There is more and better to come. And don't misunderstand what the sort of mentality here, okay? It is not that life now is a bit rubbish, but it's all right, something better later is coming. You know, so it's a bit like looking forward to a holiday as a respite from a really boring job. That isn't quite the sort of thing we're talking about here. It's more the idea of waiting, anticipating maybe getting married, or a more sort of perhaps less exciting prospect, packing, getting ready to move house. And the point of those illustrations is that what you are doing now relates to and prepares for the future. If you like, the holiday and the job are totally unrelated things. It's just, you know, one's good, one's bad. Whereas what I'm saying, that the waiting we're doing here, the anticipating we're doing here, what we're doing now is related to and preparing for that future.
So Paul talks here about the suffering he's going in verse 30. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. He's living a life of danger and hardship. He talks about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus.
And it seems that that is not, he's not literally didn't fight animals, partly because as a Roman citizen, that wouldn't have been, that wouldn't have happened to him. But I think he's picking up on the way that the Bible often talks about evil opposition, pictured as sort of wild beasts. In fact, he himself talks about appearing before Nero, the emperor, as appearing before the lion. So I think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the opposition he was facing in Ephesus. But he describes it in this graphic way because it was so brutal, it was so so dangerous, so intense.
But the bottom line is the ministry that Paul is engaged in,
he describes it as death. I die every day.
Well, if there's no resurrection,
that is utterly pointless. It is purely masochism. It's just suffering for the sake of it. That's not something to be commended. But if there is resurrection, here's the thing. It's not that somehow his suffering earns joy later, but rather that his experience of Christ now in that suffering means that he will enjoy him all the more and all the better in the resurrection. There's a connection between the two. It's about his participation in Christ. As he puts it in Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He sees this connection between his suffering and his relationship with Christ and this future hope of the resurrection. There's a pattern of death to life.
But the other way it changes how we live now is that we live in the body. I mean by that, we live an embodied life. Everything we do is with our bodies. And if you look at verse 29, you're probably scratching your head because it's a tricky verse, this thing about being baptized for the dead.
There's anywhere between 40 or 200 interpretations of this. I won't go through them all. Some say that people are somehow being baptized on behalf of those who have already died. Maybe perhaps someone that became a Christian but died before they could be baptized. I think there's all sorts of problems with that. I think it raises probably more questions than it answers.
I think we're better off to go with what was the interpretation of the church in the centuries immediately following Paul. They saw this verse as referring to normal baptism. So the dead here, if you like, is a metaphor for the people being baptized. After all, Paul himself talks about, in Romans 8:10, your body is dead because of sin. So that what, if you could almost paraphrase verse 29 in this way of thinking, he's saying, you know, otherwise, what do those hope to achieve who are baptized for their dying bodies? And I think that fits with the symbolism of baptism, because in baptism your body is buried in water and it's raised up to new life. So baptism, it symbolizes all sorts of things, but one of the things it symbolizes is this hope in a future bodily resurrection, that one day our bodies will be raised up just as they were out of water. They'll be raised up from the earth to a new resurrection life.
And if my body is going to be raised, my body must matter. I mean, why would God bother otherwise? Why bother with a resurrection if our bodies don't count? And if our bodies matter, what we do with our bodies must matter. So to say, oh, I don't really care about my body, I don't care about how I look or how I look after myself, That is not godliness. God goes to the effort of resurrection. He's saying your body matters and it should be looked after. Nor is it godliness to devalue what we do with our bodies. Be that gardening or driving, commuting, eating, studying, painting, computing, whatever it might be. All of those things have significance in serving God. You know, those of you going to university, you honour God in every aspect of your life. In the study, in the sport, in the socialising, whatever it may be, as well as the Christian union and church and everything else. When Paul talks about our labour in the Lord at the end of the chapter, I don't think he's merely talking about the spiritual stuff. He's talking about all that we do for Christ has significance. What we do in the week, all of that matters. All of that has to come under Jesus' rule. And so the point is this, that our life now matters. Our labour now is, if you like, an investment in new creation life. There is a continuity between this life and the world to come. For one thing, we'll be eating in the new creation. So here's a thought. If you've got cooking skills, well, those could come in really handy in the new creation. We don't tend to think like that, but I think that the skills, the things we have, how we understand physical life now, will have a part and a place in the new creation. It's not all just going to be miraculously produced. These things are not wasted. Or as I said once before that made some people a bit worried, there'll be physics in the new creation. Won't that be a good thing? So the point is this, the resurrection gives meaning to our present Christian living. That's the point. So what Paul is offering here is endless hope instead of a hopeless end. That's the great message here. And, you know, we're all tempted to be discouraged, aren't we? There's many times where I wonder, well, why carry on? There can be many struggles. There can be times when everything feels very black. And you think, well, what is the point? Well, understand the answer at those times is not found in yourself. It's not in your effort. The answer is found in Christ, in his resurrection. What we read at the start of the service, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves. All those disappointments, all those crushing events, not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So let me finish with this, something I've shared with you before. There was a time many years ago here in this building, I arrived one Sunday morning and thinking exactly this, well, what is the point? What is the point of doing all this stuff on a Sunday? Where's this going? You know, ministers can think like that too, you know. And I was having to play the piano that morning, and so I was doing my practice. And suddenly realized the hymn I was playing was what we're going to be singing in a moment, See What a Morning, a great resurrection hymn. And God used that moment to remind me, this is the point. Jesus is alive. However bleak things might look, however pointless things might look, if Jesus is alive, this does have a point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to learn this lesson. We pray, Father, that you would help us to trust in a risen, living Saviour. And we pray that his rule would shape and change and bring joy to our life. Help us to trust him. Help us not to be infected with the worldview around us, but to hold out this hope before us, that this would shape our whole life and our whole service of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.